the first weekend in January, we're going to flip-flop house church and gathering. So we're going to do house church on January 4th, and then we're going to do the gathering on January 11th. So put that in your calendars, let your house church people know, spread the word, and we'll make sure something's up on the website before that happens. Cool? All right. We are going to be in Ephesians still. So this is the, I've been calling it the small working model of the kingdom of God. And I kind of stole that from N.T. Wright, who called it the small working model of new creation. But wanted to bring it into kingdom language that we've been using left and right, because they basically mean the same thing. And we started a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 4, and it's the second half where Paul says this is how we ought to conduct ourselves in light of Jesus being so awesome and who he's created us to be. This is how it should look. And so he said, first of all, live a life worthy of your calling. And he said that life is going to be marked by unity, and there are going to be people and gifts in the church that lead us into both unity and maturity so that we accurately can show the person of Jesus Christ to a lost and broken world all around us. And it's really important. And then he goes on and he kind of ramps it up a little bit. In the beginning of chapter 5, he says, be imitators of Christ, who gave his life up for us, who loved us so much. And so last week we talked a little bit about what it looks like to love and what love actually means. It doesn't just mean foo-foo stuff. It doesn't mean like, yeah, I sort of lovey-dovey you. The word love in the New Testament that is used is agape. And that should be translated as covenantal love. A sacrificial love, a love that says, guess what, no matter if you don't like me, no matter if you're my enemy, no matter if you're getting on my nerves, no matter if I have no feelings for you, I still choose to love you. And sometimes that's going to hurt, sometimes that's going to take sacrifice, but ultimately we're following the example of Jesus, who ultimately did love us to the cross. And so we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. And this is a theme that Paul goes over multiple different times. So it's not like Paul just says, okay, imitate Christ, that's what you're supposed to do. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are being transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, we as a church, with ever-increasing glory as we reflect on him. Jesus himself said, be holy just like your heavenly Father is holy. So this idea that we could possibly achieve this is an actual theme that shows up in the Bible. Now, all of us in the room kind of understand that seems like a stupid goal. I'm not going to lie to you. Like, to try to be as good as Jesus or as holy as Jesus or as holy as God. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we are actually transformed. And we're going to talk a little bit today about the fact that there's a practicality to all of this, but there is a mystery to all of this too. And so we cannot just think our way, we cannot just discipline our way into holiness. We have to actually be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit working on our lives. And so we're going to be in the second half of Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to go into chapter 6, and I'll explain why as we go along. This is a lot of scripture, so bear with me, and then bear with me as I try to force my way through trying to get through all the scripture. But it says, well, I'm going to get out of the way. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15, says, yep, I'm on the wrong page, of course, says this. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and make music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined with his wife, and the two are united as one, into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say to each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will live a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with a discipline, instruction that comes from the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters and with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. Okay, that was a lot, but I want to explain why I added all that stuff in there. First of all, there's like this, in my Bible, there's this like paragraph. The first five verses I read kind of are their own paragraph, and it was basically living in this life in the Spirit. And it's the same thing we've been talking about over and over again, that Paul sets up a pretty good contrast right off the bat of how we ought to live in the ways of the kingdom by the direction of the Holy Spirit versus the ways of the world. And ultimately, the reason why I put all those scriptures together is because I think sometimes in the modern English translation, it does us a little bit of a disservice. Because if you look in my Bible, there's a paragraph break after verse 20 and a brand new paragraph. In fact, there's even a heading in between the two paragraphs. And that's kind of misleading a little bit, because in the original Greek, there's not even a sentence break between the two. Like, Paul doesn't even put like a comma. There's nothing going on there. It's literally one phrase that we ought to do this, live wisely and follow all these things. And he says, submit to one another. That's what he says. Submitting to one another is how it should be read. That's how we live according to the kingdom versus according to the way of the world. Now, if you take those and separate them, what can happen, and it does a disservice to the actual text, is all of a sudden then we can pull out verses 21 to the end of chapter 5 and then say, okay, this is talking about, Paul was talking about living wisely and living according to the Spirit, and then he did a left turn and started talking about instructions for marriage. And that's not what he was doing. He was talking about this idea that they're all wrapped together. And if you go back to what we were talking about last week, that one of the marks of the believers in following after the way of Jesus is to treat other people as if they are the very image of God. And that should lead to not having sexual immorality. That should lead to not being greedy. We should not be angry at people. Instead, we should treat them as if it is Jesus in front of us. And what Paul does here is he does two things. He equates that and says, listen, this is the way we ought to treat each other as husbands and wives. And it's mutual submission. But the cool thing about the scripture, and the thing that's been blowing my mind, and I'm going to try to like put them both out in an order that is understandable, is that Paul does something amazing in this scripture. He has Jesus speak into our marriages, but he has our marriages speak into the mystery that is Christ. And he uses, basically summarizes the entire Bible to do it. When I saw it, I was like, oh my goodness, there's so much going on here. We could have probably split this into four or five sermons, but I want to move on. We got something to do specifically as February comes up. So I'm trying to push it all together. So First point is there is a contrast and a mystery. A contrast and a mystery. This is technically 2 points, but I like 3-point sermons, so that's what we're doing. So let's do the mystery first, because that's the one that's not on the surface. The mystery, Paul says, is that this actually echoes what Jesus' relationship with the church is. And he goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and says, listen, this is why it was said that God created, in Genesis chapter 2, God created man in his own image, male and females, he created them. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And it's in that union that we actually get a fuller picture of God. God is not, like, you can't say God is either or, it's both together. That's when we get an actual picture of the image of God that God created us in. And so there's this thing that marriage is almost like this divine thing. And again, bring it back into the idea of covenant, that in the marriage covenant, we get to see a picture of love that is the appropriate picture of God's love for us. And so there's some amazing things that we get to look into that mystery. And if you go throughout the pages of the Old Testament, you can see over and over and over again this relationship that God has to his people is equated to the relationship that a husband has for his wife. And the people of Israel are God's bride. And this comes up over and over and over again in the prophets. In fact, there's one prophet who had a wife named Gomer, who was the lady of the night. God said, hey, marry her. And so he did. And he's like, okay, God, I married her. And then she starts sleeping around again, starts whoring, as they say in some parlance. So he basically is like, God, what do I do? And God's like, bring her back. Like, go woo her. Because this is a picture of me and Israel. Israel keeps going to all these other gods. It keeps, like, I have this covenant with Israel. Israel basically keeps sleeping around with other gods. And I'm going to woo her back. There's this thing, this picture of marriage and God and the way that God loves us. And he says, pull her back. Now, Paul's writing this scripture about new creation, about this new kingdom. And instead of saying the Heavenly Father and the people of Israel, there's this new creation, this new covenant that Jesus comes and says, I am the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ. And so that Paul immediately puts that into the scripture here. And if you were to read in Revelation, lo and behold, you see the picture again where the bride of Christ will rise and meet him in the end. And there will be a great wedding feast. When all this will come to fruition, well, all the things that we're working for, we're hoping for, all the things that have been promised will actually be reality. And Paul says, it's a mystery. And so he was able to say, listen, this is a way to understand this mystery. It is mysterious. And that's what I said as we started, that there's you can't logic your way into holiness. Certainly, we have brains that can help us, but there needs to be a mystery in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit doing a transforming thing that we have no idea how he's doing it. But we do know that in relationship with him, this mystery is coming to fruition. But so Paul actually uses marriage to help understand Jesus and the church. But then he kind of flips it around and says, he actually starts by doing the practical side of things by saying, this is how it ought to look. Because you love Jesus, because Jesus is so awesome, you should treat your spouses with mutual submission. That's what Paul is saying here. And in the translation we just read, what Paul says for wives, it looks like this. For husbands, it looks like this. And I don't believe Paul did this on accident. Men and women are different. We're created different. We have different biology. We have different hormones running through our bodies. And so Paul's addressing each one kind of on their own terms. And he's like, listen, both of you are required to submit. It's probably going to look different in your marriage. And every marriage is different, of course. But the danger of this scripture has always been that people pull this out and say, see, this is how, whether it's church leadership or households should look and all this kind of stuff. And they miss the fact that Paul's saying to both partners, to both spouses, submit. You can't lay down your life with your lay down your very life for your wife if you're not submitting to her wants and needs and all that kind of stuff. And for the addressing guys, of course. So my point is, like, understanding who we are called to be in Christ and who Christ is making us to be ought to translate into our marriage. And our marriages should look then, therefore, very different from the way of the world. This is where the contrast comes in. Paul started this by saying, don't follow, live like fools, but live according to the Spirit, doing everything you possibly can to please Him. And that includes the way we treat each other in our marriages. And lo and behold, we will have the marriage that everybody points to and be like, I want to have that marriage. And I know people in this room who have didn't say anything about it, but because of the quality of their marriage, people have come to them to say, hey, we need some help. What is making your marriage good? Can you teach us? It's amazing how the things that we're talking about, living out the ways of the kingdom, actually draw people in. It's crazy, isn't it? So ultimately, our marriages should flourish because we are living in mutual submission. If you were to go back into the ancient Roman world, marriages were very different than they are today, but there's a contrast in both today's marriages and in ancient marriages. In the ancient world, marriage was much more like a contract, and you were fixed up. You were betrothed when you were very small, and it was more of a family legal thing. And Roman society was very ordered and very legal. And they believed that in order to have a ordered society, there needed to be ordered households. And so the legal code actually gave lots and lots and lots and lots of rights to the pater familias, the head guy in the house. So it could be grandpa, it could be dad, doesn't matter. But he had all the rights and rules. And a wife was little more than possession. This is why a dowry was given. I kind of made a joke that Joseph had to pay Mary, or Mary's parents had to pay Joseph to take care of Mary because she was pretty young at the time. But that's kind of what a dowry is for. You're given a dowry because the legal responsibility moves from the father to the husband. And so they're like, here's the money to take care of my daughter now. And so daughters or wives were then seen as little more than property. And so every decision that was made, the woman had almost no opinion. And we talked last week about the fact that there wasn't even consequences for guys sleeping around or whatever it was that they wanted to do. And women had literally no right, and they couldn't divorce. So men could divorce, but women couldn't. And so when Paul comes in to say, listen, this is how you should live, and this is how your marriage should look, it was subversive. It was almost criminal. Like, Paul's like, no, you don't live that way. Live this way. And living this way would show a massive contrast in the way a marriage would look. And fast forward to today, which our culture has a little bit more of a cavalier attitude towards marriage. I mean, look at, if you know any celebrities, you probably know they've probably gotten divorced probably 4 or 5 times. And basically it's like dating. It's like marriage contract doesn't mean anything. You fall out of love, you don't have the feels anymore, or you get in a fight or whatever it is, and there's really nothing in culture that binds us together. But mutual submission and this understanding of covenant and that it mirrors that of Christ with us, that binds people together. And that shows a massive contrast to the way of the world. And people will look at that and be like, not that it's odd, they'll look at it with admiration and really want to know how in the world that happens. So, contrast and mystery, 2 points, I made it into one. There you go. The second thing is that Paul really is showing us that this small working model of the kingdom of heaven, this big thing that we're talking about here in church, when we talked about the fivefold ministry and the fact that we're built up in unity and all this kind of stuff, he's like, take it home. Take it home. The small working model moves to the neighborhood when you take an even smaller version, which is your family, and go and live on your street, almost as if you are the only street lamp on a dark street. Does that make sense? Where we get a chance to take the principles we're learning here and what we're learning together, apply them to our marriage, and then plant it right in the neighborhood. It's almost like Ephesians is a manifesto of what we're trying to do here at Gather, where we gather together in this larger group and we get a chance to expand how much we're learning to become like Jesus because there's more people, We get to put in practice unity because there's more people. And so guess what? We're all not going to have the same opinions about certain things. But if we can learn to be in unity here, and then we can also go home into our neighborhoods and be a presence there, there can be amazing things that God can do in and through us because of that. And so we're taking this small working model and we're planting it inside of a neighborhood, and we get a chance to live out these principles there. And so if you have a household that is peaceful, a household that loves each other, a household, it does not happen everywhere. And I've heard stories of families that have never eaten dinner together in around this area. I'm like, what in the world? They've never eaten dinner together? It happens more often than you think. And so when we get a chance to be something different and we get to live out the principles in the midst of all of our friends and neighbors, they will take note. Trust me, they will. I told you 2 weeks ago a story about Zach and Nora, particularly Nora having a conversation with us, but I also had a really cool conversation last Sunday. And it was with Rob and Kelly, and they told a story that their neighbors told them. And you guys all remember, most of you, if not all of you, were there, that we had to worship at the Abrams house. They were out of town, but we had to go. It was fall. It was beautiful. It was a great day. Wonderful. And you probably remember there were a bunch of cars parked in other people's houses. Clearly, they had Halloween parties. And come to find out that the Halloween parties were like beefing, and there was beef. And people were like yelling, and it was not peaceful. It was very dark, all this kind of stuff. And we come walking in, we're like we love each other, and we're like singing Barney, I love you, you love me, and all this kind of stuff. And so just being there provided this amazing contrast, right in the middle of a neighborhood. Then we started to play worship music, and I think George was like, I'll turn it down because it's good. We're going to annoy the neighbors. I was like, no, turn it up. It's 10 o'clock. If they're still sleeping, that's on them. And so we played worship music pretty loud, and we worshiped and all this kind of stuff. And the neighbors said that the contrast was evident. They said that. And the wife said that she opened the windows and listened as we worshiped. And she even said it was beautiful. It's like scripture was leaping off the page to become reality. And since we've started, we've heard that and we've seen that so many times. And so what Paul is saying is real. What the principles of us living out the kingdom both here and there, it's working. And who knows what eternal things are going to happen because of that. But I guarantee you, people saw the difference. And when we get a chance to live these principles out in our neighborhoods, we're taking the small working model of the kingdom of heaven. And we talked last week about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is like a tailored pair of pants or something, that all of a sudden you're like, whoa, these were always meant for me. Like the kingdom of heaven was built. We are built for the kingdom of heaven. That's how we were created. And when Paul talks about new creation, he's saying, listen, you are going from a little bit awkward and you don't feel like you're quite right. I'm actually going to transform you into somebody that can live in this place that you were always created for in the first place, that sin all messed up. And that's what we're going after. That's what we're trying to do. And that's why I wanted to kind of bring this all into a bigger picture, because it's not just directions for our families and for husbands and wives, but it's a way in which we ought to conduct ourselves and live to show the kingdom, the small working model of the kingdom of God And then number three, I'm sad that Daniel's not here because I actually put this this third point down. And then Daniel probably an hour later texted, but wait, there's more. And that's the third point. And so I was like, oh, that's ironic that he put it down in a text thread, and it doesn't matter. But Paul doesn't stop at marriages. The reason why I wanted to go into verse 6 is that this all functions as the same thing. When we're talking about transplanting the small working model of the kingdom of heaven into your neighborhood, into a household, it applies to kids and it applies to slaves. And to understand how subversive this would have been shocking for Paul to have said these things, because in Roman society, this was not the norm, especially when it comes to slaves. But kids were seen as even less than the wives. And you just told your kids what to do. It didn't matter if it made them angry. It didn't matter. In some cases, we know that there were kids who didn't make it through to adulthood because of the way that their parents were treating them. And so for Paul to say, listen, fathers, like, of course, we understand. Children, obey your parents. That one's pretty obvious. But Paul says, fathers, do not grieve your children. Do not make them angry because of what you're doing and how you're saying. Instead, you're supposed to love and support and, yes, discipline, but in the way of Jesus. And so when you think about the way that Jesus interacted with sin and interacted with things that weren't quite right, guess what? It didn't look like yelling. I don't know that I ever heard, other than the religious leaders, Jesus say anything more than kind, loving words that instructed people towards the way they should go. And so that's how fathers and mothers, parents, should treat their children. And for Paul to have said that, it would have been shocking. And then Paul goes for the jugular. He's like, but wait, there's more. Slaves. And we don't understand slavery like the Romans did, because we have, you know, the American South slavery of the 16th, 17th, 1800s, all that kind of stuff, and which is different. Slaves could have been anywhere in societal striations, but so slaves were much more like indentured servants. They would have been sometimes prisoners of war. Sometimes they would get into debt. And to get out of it, they would enslave themselves to people. And you could get out into slavery. You could also get out of slavery. But slaves were nothing more at this point than property, for real property. And so there's stories of atrocities and the way we ought to treat stuff. And then Paul comes in and says, listen, masters, treat your slaves in the same way that they should treat you. That's what he says. He literally says, just like I'm instructing slaves to treat you, I'm instructing you to treat slaves. And this is why. Because you have the same master. You have the same Lord, Jesus. And he shows no favorites. This would have been shocking to the Roman world, because everything was all about hierarchy and who's in charge and who's not. And Paul comes in and says, listen, no, that's not it. And echoing in Galatians, there's no slave nor free, nor Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. In Christ, we are the same. We have the same Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit living inside of us. We'll all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is the same for everybody. And so in heaven, guess what? That's not going to happen. He's like, so guess what? Live like the kingdom of heaven's actually here on earth by treating people regardless of how much money they make, what station they have in life, what job they have, whether they are talented or not. We're supposed to treat every single person the exact same way, because God doesn't have favorites, because we're all in the same boat. We've all been saved by grace. We all have one Lord, and that's what we're called to live like. And guess what? When we treat people like that, people will notice. If you have underlings at work and you treat them with respect and dignity because they are the image of God, now correction and all that kind of stuff, of course, has to happen. But if you treat people like this, people are going to take notice. If you treat your kids like this, people are going to take notice. If you treat the homeless person down the street like this, people are going to take notice. And we get a chance to yet again show this contrast to the power structures of the world, to the way the rest of the world thinks, and we get a chance to just be the kingdom of God in small working model here on earth, and then people will be drawn to it. It's not our job to save people. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's our job to live out the ways of the kingdom, so when people see it, they want to be and join as a part of it. And so that's what Paul's getting at over and over and over again. In the new year, on January 11th, we've got one more Ephesians sermon, and it's going to be, it's great. It's going to talk about ways in which we can protect ourselves from Satan and the things of the world as we live out these principles and attempt to do so. So I'm excited about that. I can't wait. It's going to be a hot second before we're together again, but hopefully these principles are starting to dig themselves deep down into the fabric of who we are, so that we actually will be a different type of community and will show the world a contrast and show the world an accurate picture of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've done. We thank you just as much for inviting us into this life, just perfect way in which we were designed to live. And we know that life itself is not easy, but we know that this is the best way to do it. And so I just pray that all these principles will just be deeply ingrained in who we are, that we'll be marked as a people who go after the things of your kingdom, who live out the principles of your kingdom, so that the world will see a picture of you when they see us. And as we do this together, I just pray that you continue to bind us together, continue to give us unity that makes no sense except for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray all those things. I hope that when we get together to celebrate your birth, that it'll be just a sweet expression, and that it'll warm your heart as much as it does ours. Until we're together again on Wednesday, give us a great time. Allow your Holy Spirit to precede us in our comings and goings, so that we can show the world your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.